Good morning. Happy New Year. Thanks for having me again. It's always an honor and a privilege to swap pulpits with Josh Finska. He's over at the Source Church this morning. And so I've done this maybe three times with you guys. And I'm grateful to be here. As every time I get this chance, I do feel like I'm coming home. I'm with family. So I'm grateful for that. We're going to be in the book of Job today. And so if you'll join me there, we're going to kind of take a running leap at a lot of things happening in this book. Before we do that, I want to do something that I do pretty much every Sunday for you guys anyways, which is I want to pray, because the hearing of God's word is more than an academic thing. It's more than an intellectual thing. It is a spiritual encounter with the living God. And so I just want to pray that God would empower me to preach and that he would empower you to listen. So let's do that now, shall we? Father, how grateful we are to start this year as a family, coming together, Lord, one church, many congregations, coming together to worship you, our King, our Lord, our God. I pray, God, that you would empower me now, that you would fill me with your Spirit so that I could proclaim just how good, how great, how kind, how excellent our Savior Jesus is, how good he is to us, how present he is with us. And I pray, Lord God, that you would empower your people to hear your voice among so many competing voices in their life right now. I pray, God, that you would grant to us, the church in this area, that you grant to us revival, that you would awaken our sleepy souls, and that you would warm us again to what it is to be an adopted child of the living God. I pray that you would do that for Josh as he preaches at the Source Church this morning. And God, that we would just leave here knowing how present you are with us and how much you love us. And so, Lord, we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. I look back on 2016, and there's a couple of memories that stand out in a peculiar way. They stand out to me. Last April, I live in Graham Park, just a couple miles away from here, and I was standing on the hilltop, and though it was April, it was like blistering cold. It was ridiculous. I'm a southerner, so that stands out to me, but we're standing on this hilltop with the maybe 150, 200 people, and it's a candlelight vigil for a nine-year-old. A nine-year-old who had died maybe a week before in an ATV accident just a couple of blocks away from our house. And so there I am with my daughter, Grace, who knew this little girl. And we're standing there with purple balloons and trying to keep, you know, candles lit. And the wind was blowing too much. And there we were, in a place where a week before nobody ever even imagined they'd be doing something we never would have imagined doing, as we were trying to pay homage to this beautiful little nine-year-old girl who had died suddenly because a four-wheeler flipped over. And so I'm standing there with my daughter Grace, and I was talking to Grace about this little girl, and she had known her and spent time with her at recess telling her about Jesus. And as we were talking, a weeping mom came up, and I knew it was the mom of the little girl. And as she laid hold of Grace and hugged her, she didn't want to let go. And I knew in that moment that she was getting a final hug from her daughter. I knew the reason she didn't want to let go is that somehow wrapping her arms around my daughter, who was about the same size as her daughter, I realized it was her way of saying, "Oh, one more, just one more." And you face a moment like that, and then you go to church, you gather with the church, and you sing songs about the tender mercy and care and the loving kindness of our God. And every now and then, you get disoriented because you have the living reality of this grief and this loss and this pain, and then you have this song of the promise and the kindness and the goodness of God, and you know it's true. You know that it's true, and yet it's hard to reconcile the hilltop moment with the song, and you find yourself saying, "God, I'm confused. I'm turned around a little bit here. What do I do with the living grief and reality of a 9-year-old dead and a sense of, I know who you are, and yet my heart is so broken. I mean, have you ever been in that moment when the songs are being sung and you find yourself saying, I just don't know, God. If I'm completely honest in some of these raw moments, I want to say, God, I'm struggling to believe that. I know it's true, and yet I'm struggling. I want to talk to you this morning about a God who is big enough to handle your raw moment. A God who doesn't need you to dress up and put on your best religious face. He doesn't need you to be better than you are. He doesn't need you to pretend that you're not broken. He doesn't need that. And if he doesn't need that, well, then neither do we. I'm talking about lament as an act of worship. Lament as an act of worship. We live in a culture that, in a sense, maybe I shouldn't assume this about you, but I kind of grew up theologically feeling like if I had good enough theology, I could pull through anything with a stiff upper lip and I would just press on and it'd be okay. If I had good enough theology, I wouldn't need to blabber. I wouldn't need to, not blabber, blubber. You know what I'm trying to say. I wouldn't need to come undone. I could just kind of, you know, walk through any valley, any difficulty, trust God, pull myself together and move on. And I think we are ill-served by a theology that does not allow us in our brokenness to cry out to God, even when it doesn't sound very pretty. I mean, we aren't very good, most of us, with lament and grief. We don't quite have mentors that when they're teaching you about what it means to walk with God in this life, they'll teach you how to pray, and that's good. They'll teach you how to read the Bible, and that's good. How many of them actually said to you, and I want to teach you how to lament? I want to teach you, because you're going to need to know how to lament. And if you don't lament, if you don't carry your heartache and your grief to God, if you don't lament in front of him in a sin-soaked world, you are going to spiritually gain weight. You're going to walk around heavy. You're going to walk around unresolved. We see a book in the Bible titled Lamentations, written by a man named Jeremiah. We see our Lord crying twice at the death of a friend, and yet he knows what he's about to do. We see him weeping over Jerusalem, and yet he knows about the eternal city. We see him on the cross with the ultimate lament. My God, why have you forsaken me? And yet he knows exactly why, and it's for us. We find Jesus described in Isaiah 53 as a man who was despised and rejected. He was a man of sorrows. We just sang about it. I have a feeling that if we could be there 2,000 years ago and watch Jesus, I'll bet tears came into his eyes often. And yet even now, I'm at the dinner table with my family last night, and they're talking about this movie, La La Land, and I'm listening, I'm going, oh, wow, yeah, that sounds good. And before I know it, tears are starting to brim in my eyes as they're talking about a movie. And I'm thinking, oh, man, I gotta check this. There's something in us that feels a little bit awkward about letting our emotions rawly flow out of us, like we should not do that. I don't think it's right. I think that we should, because of the great finished work for us, the great love given by our Father through his Son to us, we are free, brothers and sisters, we are free to be a mess in front of our God, to let him feel and hear all that was going on inside of us, and to not pretend that it's not there. Let's look at Job chapter 1. Many of you are very familiar with what is going on in the first chapter of Job, but let me just set the context of what's going on. We see in the book of Job a scene in heaven where the sons of God, apparently the angelic realm, come to present themselves to God on a given day, and that the devil himself arrives also, and he comes. And he comes into the presence of God, and God says to him, "Where have you been?" And he says, "I've been walking on the earth to and fro." He says, "Have you considered my servant Job? There's none like him." And the devil says essentially this: of course he worships you. You give him everything he wants. You protect him. You give him blessings. But if you took that away, he's not going to worship you. Here's the dialogue essentially sounds like this. He only worships you because you give him good stuff. Take away the good stuff, he'll no longer worship you. And of course, we know, most of us, many of us know the story that that the devil has given access to Job. And in one day, he loses everything, all of his children, all of his wealth. We tend to make this some ethereal setting somewhere, some unreal, fictional group of people. No, this is a man who actually lost his children and his wealth in one day. What a grievous, dark, horrible thing to imagine anyone going through. It's the hilltop times 10, times 100. And Job's response to this grievous moment, Job's response to this great difficulty that has fallen upon him, we find it in chapter 1, verse 20. It says, "Then Job arose, he tore his robe, he shaved his head, and he fell to the ground, and he worshiped. And he said, 'Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord.'" Now that's a good response to grief, to sin, to a horrible, dark day is worship. It's appropriate. It's fitting. It's orthodox that he would look at his grief and respond in that way. The devil says, hang on one second. You've let me get at his wealth, but you haven't let me get at him. If you let me get skin for skin, let me actually touch him, then he'll curse you to your face. The devil essentially says, well, maybe he's just selfish and he cares about no one but himself. Maybe it doesn't really hurt him that he's lost his children, that he's lost his wealth. Let me get at his physical body and then we'll find out whether or not he really knows and worships you. This first response may not be his last. And then so he says, that his wife, chapter 2 and verse 9, his wife said to him, "Do you still hold fast to your integrity? Curse God and die." But he said to her, "You speak as one of the foolish women would speak. Shall we receive good from God and shall we not receive evil?" And in all this, Job did not sin with his lips. I guess there's probably not a preacher that's preached this that doesn't point out the fact that the devil took everything but his wife. I'm leaving it. But maybe I should be at your counseling thing you're going to do, your retreat fight club for couples. No. He says, look, the truth is, I'm going to worship God when everything's going my way, and I'm going to worship God when I don't understand him, and I'm going to worship him not because he makes sense to me, but because he is God. I will receive from my God both good and evil, and I will still call him Lord, and I will still worship him, and I will say to you that this is a great, wonderful, appropriate response to grief and suffering. The problem is that it's also not the only response to suffering that Job gives. The problem also is that this response in grief will be praised and lauded by other people. It's the idea that if you come into a moment of grief and your faith holds anchor strong in Christ, and you speak the words of someone who is trusting and believing rather than someone who is freaking out and scrambling, that you are doing exactly what is right. And you will be noted for, wow, look how well they've responded to this. And you might want to continue inhabiting that kind of voice publicly while privately unfolding. So before we move on to his second response in chapter 3, let me say this. If you are struggling here today, if you've been wrecked by something, I will tell you that the words of the Bible are true. The promises of God are true. He is good. He is worthy. He is kind. He is attentive to you. And he deserves your trust because he is true. Though every man would be a liar, he is true and his promises will come to pass. And if your first response is one of faith, you don't have to always pretend that in the weeks to come that your heart stayed in that very same moment. I want you to just continue to read with me for a moment into chapter 3. And I want you to listen to a man who is lamenting. I want you to listen to what it sounds like when grief grabs hold of you and lament pours out of you. Listen to these words from chapter 3. After this, Job opened his mouth and he cursed the day of his birth. And Job said, "Let the day perish on which I was born, and the night that said a man is conceived. Let that day be darkness. May God above not seek it, nor the light to shine on it. Let gloom and deep darkness claim it. Let the clouds dwell upon it. Let the blackness of day terrify it. That night, let thick darkness seize it. Let it not rejoice among the days of the year." Verse 11, "Why did I not die at birth, come out from the womb and expire? Why did the knees receive me, or why did the breasts that I should nurse? For then I would have been laid down and been quiet, and I would have slept, and I would have been at rest." Verse 16, "Or why was I not hidden and stillborn as infants who never see the light?" Verse 23, "Why is light given to a man whose way is hidden, whom God has hedged in?" You'll recognize those words, "hedged in," as the words used by the devil to describe his inability to get at Job. Now Job says, "God, you've hedged me in. I can't get out of this deal." "Why is light given to a man," verse 23, "whose way is hidden and whom God has hedged in?" Verse 24, "My sighing comes instead of my bread, and my groanings are poured out like water." Maybe verse 25 is the most poignant verse in all of this. "For the thing that I fear comes upon me, and what I dread befalls me. I am not at ease, nor am I quiet. I have no rest, but trouble comes." Now, see, we still have a man of faith, but this is a man who is suffering. I mean, I think any of us read this and we say, now that's raw. That is unvarnished. That is no punches pulled. That is a man who is suffering. Why was I even born? Why did this day that people celebrate called birthday even come for me? I wish it had never happened. And I wish that God would had not given me this darkness to overcome me. In fact, the thing I was afraid most of has come upon me. And God has hemmed me in. He hedged me in. I can't run away from this. I can't reverse and get out of this. You ever been in that spot where you tried to fix a problem and found that it was beyond your toolkit to make any difference? It's disorienting. We don't quite know what to do with Job 3. Job 1 and 2, I can hang around that guy. I can kind of cheer for him and say, "Man, hang in there, I'm praying for you. Can I bring you a meal? You know, a casserole or something." But I don't quite know what to do with Job 3. This is a guy who has no filter, emotionally speaking. He's laying it bare. He's letting it all go in front of God. And you can almost hear from some of our backgrounds, maybe not all, I hope that this isn't all, but from some of our backgrounds, you can almost hear a Western Christian saying to him, "Come now, pull yourself together a little bit here. Trust God and stop all this. Ugh. Come on now, trust God and stop all this lament and crying out." No, Job, cry out. It's okay. In fact, it's good and it's right and it's healthy for you to not pretend that you're not hurting and lamenting and letting everything in front of God just be laid bare. That is a good and right thing. And sometimes when we read Psalm, like Psalm chapter, I think it's 10 and verse 15, it says, God, break the arm of the wicked. And you're kind of like, yeah, oh man, is that all right? I mean, these prayers where you're hoping that God will come in and fix this broken thing, and then you find yourself broken in the midst of these hurting events in your life. And let me tell you something, there's a part of us that doesn't know whether or not it's okay to be Job 3. We know it's okay to be Job 1 and 2. Is it okay? Is it right? Is it good theology? Is it appropriate for me to cry out and tell God, this is the thing I was most afraid of, and it's come upon me, and I'm not quiet, and I'm not at ease? I want to ask you just to consider, are you any good at lament? Are you any good at grieving? Or are you, like many, one of those people that when you face hardship, you don't quite know what to do with it, it's really pretty uncomfortable, and so you kind of put your head down and press on and just keep moving? There are many cultures that are a lot more comfortable with grief and lament than our culture. There are people who probably are a whole lot, it's just more natural for them to go ahead and say, this is the ugly, honest truth, and lay that bare in front of God. And Job, from his culture, lays this straight out in front of God. And let me tell you, it's not just his culture, it's his right view of God that allows him to lament. If you were wrecked somewhere in the past by something, a relationship fell apart, your health fell apart, a job fell apart, you name it, fell apart on you, and you didn't quite know how to fit that with some of your theology, let me tell you something. The gospel frees us. The great love of God through Jesus for us allows us enough freedom that we could lay it out in front of God, even if it's ugly. There's two books that I'm sure Josh has recommended to you. If he hasn't, I certainly want to. Make note of two books that I think have been tremendously helpful to me over the last 12 months. One of them is Paul Miller, A Praying Life. He has a passage in there where he talks about, a section in there where he talks about, come messy. Come to God messy. Don't wait to get all your these and thous in the right order before you come to him as Father and say to him, I'm not okay. I need to come to you because, God, I am trying to sort out how and why all of this came to be as it is right now, because I am hurt, I am alone, I am wounded right now, and the last thing I want to do is just keep going. I want to come before you, God, messy as I am, and lay it out in front of you. Because when you do that, when you do a Job 3, guess what happens? God starts to make sense of your pain. God starts to help you see who he is, which we'll come to later. Come to God messy. Come to him just exactly as you are, rather than who you'd like to be. There's another book that I have been recommended to by my friends in Acts 29. I overheard them talking about this book by Brennan Manning called Abba's Child. If you haven't read that, you need to. And they were right as they described it. This is a game changer. And I'm listening to them talk, and I'm like, a game changer? And these guys are deep in the gospel. I said, what book? Brennan Manning's Abba's Child. Chapter 2 is called The Imposter. And chapter 2 is the chapter that the book kind of most is highlighted by, but it's a description of a guy who, in a sense, has this cardboard cutout that he likes of himself, that he puts forward every time he's around people that he wants to just impress. He said, I had this cardboard cutout of me that I put forward because the real me The real me was not very impressive. But this cardboard cutout was educated, was affable. People like him. People include him. And so I'm always putting this cardboard imposter of me out there. The only problem is I'm scared to death of him falling off in front of everybody. And there I am, the real me. Not only that, he said, God won't recognize my imposter. Every time I try to hold the imposter up to God, God's not interested, doesn't even acknowledge him. God doesn't want that imposter. He wants you. Can you see that in Job 3? Job 1 and 2 in his response is right and it's orthodox. But grief and lament is a long, winding road. And your first response to the day of difficulty may not be your final response. And the real, ugly, honest, hurt parts of you need to be brought forward into the truth and into the light. There's a verse I want you to make note of, Psalm 62 and verse 8. And it says this. I think we have it up here. It's a great verse that I want you to notice. Trust in the Lord at all times, O people. Pour out your heart before him. Our God is a refuge for us. Trust in him at all times. Whether things are going your way, whether things have just fallen apart, you can trust in God. Pour out your heart before him. Everything. The things that you feel like you've nailed and you've gotten sorted out, and then those other things you go, I don't even know what to think of it. This is just a mess. And I don't know what to do with it. See, every time I do premarital counseling with a couple, one of the first questions I'll ask them is, say, tell me about your biggest fight. And if they look at me and say, we don't fight, we're in love. All right, you guys come back to me after you've had the worst fight and you've forgiven each other and you've looked at each other and said, I was putting imposters forward because I thought that's the only person you'd really actually love. Come back when you've learned. See, lament and grief is actually a sign of trust. Can you follow this? You don't pour out your heart and all of its contents unless you feel safe. You're not going to risk that because the reality of what is going on inside of us sometimes is pretty messy and pretty ugly. And we have to have enough confidence in the love of God for us that we can actually give him more than just our imposter. More than just the person that we think we ought to be for God, but the real you. The messy you, the struggling, broken you. Trust in the Lord at all times. Pour out your heart before him and then find out what is absolutely true. He is a refuge for you, broken you, real you. I was at an Acts 29 event 7 years ago in Colorado. It was the year that I got first in the network. I'm really praying and hoping you guys come into the network, but that's a side discussion. So anyway, we were at this event. And it was my first Acts 29 event. And I don't know if you're familiar with them, but at the time I was not. And every guy that got up and spoke, before I know it, he's crying. He's crying. I mean, the network had suffered a lot that year. Several guys had committed suicide. I think three guys taking their own life. There was... Matt Chandler had a brain tumor, and I mean, it was just one of these things. Every guy that got up and spoke kind of talked about how they walked through this valley trusting God, and that they had faced great adversity, but they trusted God, and they were doing good, and God had sustained their faith through the midst of a dark valley, and it was a beautiful thing. And then the fourth guy, the last guy to get up and speak that night, or at that retreat, he said, I'm sitting here and I'm listening to all these guys that got up and they walked through hardship and they made it. And he said, I realized, what am I going to say? Because I went through hardship and I freaked out. I cussed at God. He said, guys, I'm not saying I used some bad, I mean, I literally raised my fist to heaven and used curse words against God. He said, I did not suffer well. And I was so ashamed of myself that I didn't suffer well like these men had suffered well. And I feel like the Lord whispered into my heart, but I suffered well for you. You didn't suffer well. You panicked. You accused. You got angry at God. And guess what? Jesus suffered well for you. You realize that you don't have to give God an imposter of you. And I'm not, please don't hear me wrong. I don't want anybody to freak out at God and raise up a fist to God. I don't want you to do that. But I just want you to know this. If your worst you comes out and in a moment just does dumb, you're still loved. You're still cared for. You still have a mediator who suffered well for you. And if you don't learn to lament, and if you don't learn to grieve, you're going to gain weight spiritually. You're going to walk around heavy. You're going to walk around unresolved. And you are going to hurt people with your unresolved hurts. Please hear that. If you don't take the grief, the suffering, the pain into the presence of God and just honest to goodness give him your mess, if you just try to submerge that stuff and don't deal with it, it's not going to go away. And your unresolved hurt, your unlamented pain is going to cause great damage in the relationships with people around you. Please hear this. God longs for your freedom. Do you guys know the verse in Hebrews chapter 12? I didn't prepare it in a slide, but you're going to recognize this verse when I read it. Chapter 12 of Hebrews, see to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up, and listen to this, causes trouble, and by it many become defiled. What the heck is a root of bitterness? See, a root of bitterness, I believe, starts in an unresolved hurt. A root of bitterness is something in you that the devil takes opportunity to cause your unlamented, ungrieved hurt to turn you bitter. And it grows up in you and it starts to harm others and cause trouble in your life. And there are things that if you look back into your heart, you'd have to say to this, God, I don't think I ever actually took that pain and that grief to you. I think I just kind of pressed on. And in that, I don't think it went anywhere. It's just poisoning me. And as it's poisoning me because I didn't know what to do with it, it's causing pain and hurt in other relationships all around me. Brothers and sisters, please hear this. The Lord loves you so much, and he's provided a Savior who's done it all for you. You are free to come into his presence, not with the pretend you, but with the real you, and go back to him and even say, I'm confused. I'm hurt. I'm unresolved. Can you help me? Can you solve in me some of this unresolved, some of this hurt? You're probably going to meet some parts of you don't like, but you're also going to meet the Lord. And you guys know this. Christians need the gospel as much as non-Christians. We need it every bit as much. Switch gears with me. Let's go back to the book of Job, but this time let's go towards chapter 38. Job wrestles with his friends and his counselors for many chapters. What they end up coming to in chapter 38 down through 42 is a real right view of God. And boy, let me tell you, this is sweet. Chapter 38, we're going to listen to God's response to this grieving man and to the counsel that's been given to him. But what I want you to do is I want you to listen to what God does not say and what he does say. Let's just start with chapter 38. Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind, and he said, who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Dress for action like a man, and I will question you, and you make it known to me. Verse 4, where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who determines its measurements? Surely you know. Or who stretched out a line upon it? On what were its bases sunk? Or who laid its cornerstone when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy verse 6, or who shut in the sea with its doors when it's burst out from the womb, when I made its clouds, its garment and thick darkness, its swaddling band, and prescribed limits for it and set bars and doors and said, thus far you shall come and no further, and here shall your proud waves be stayed. You see what he's done there? Let me just tell you what he didn't do. He didn't go and say to Job, see, you have to understand something. The sons of God came and presented themselves, and the devil came too. We had a discussion about you, and he said that you wouldn't worship me if... See, he didn't do any of that. He didn't explain to Job about the problem, but what did he do? He said, have a good, solid look at who I really am. I am the God of all creation. I am the God who was there, who created the stars and set them in their course. I am the God who created the ocean and then told it where it has to stop. Can you see God's response to this grieving man? I don't think it's unkind. I don't think it's him blasting him. I think it's a solid look at the glory and the greatness and the grandeur of God to a grieving man. Do you sometimes want God to explain himself? Like, why did you let this happen to me? I want to know, why do you allow this person to do this? I think God's response would be, come and see who I am, and let's talk no more of this. Have a look at the greatness, the grandeur, the glory, the power, the excellency of our God. And what happens to your problem? It's measured, right? If you're grieving, if you're struggling, what you need most is a right view of God. You don't need an explanation for why this and that. It's too complicated for us, candidly. But when we see God, not only in his grandeur, but look at the next verses. Just listen to this. Chapter 39, verse 1. Do you know when the mountain goats give birth? Or do you observe the calving that it does? What has God done? He's just gone from the stars in creation down to when goats give birth. Now, let me tell you what he's done there. He's just shown you his bigness and his smallness, right? And you need both. You need to know about a God who is so grand that he can set a boundary for the ocean, but a God who also pays attention to when a goat gives birth to calves. See, our God is so beautiful and grand, and he is yet so small and so humble and so gracious and caring, even to animals. And you are neither the stars in heaven, and you're not a goat. And he's attentive to all that. So what does he say to you? Read Proverbs 8 again, and essentially it shows you this. If God is God, you're okay. You're going to be all right. Our God has control over our lives. Our God is attentive to us. Evidence of that, the beauty of Jesus Christ, making himself Emmanuel, God with us. I suppose one of my favorite passages is in chapter 41. Most commentators agree that when we read this, we're looking at a description of the devil himself. But listen to this. Chapter 41, can you draw out Leviathan with a fishhook? Or press down his tongue with a cord? Can you put a rope in his nose or pierce his jaw with a hook? Will he make many pleas to you? Will he speak to you with soft words? Will he make a covenant with you or take him for your servant forever? Listen to this in verse 8. Lay your hands on him and remember the battle. You will not do it again. You fight with this one? You'll only want round one. You won't want round two. And yet he pleads with God. He says, behold, the hope of man is false, and he is laid low even at the sight of this Leviathan. No one is so fierce that he dares to stir him. Who then is he who can stand before me? You see that? God is saying, I am bigger than, stronger than, more capable than this Leviathan. I've got you, and you're going to be okay. When we come into moments of grief, when we come into moments of difficulty, there's no point in hiding your tears. When you feel the brimming coming into your eyes in front of God, I would encourage you, let that flow. And if you look like a fool to yourself or someone else, it's okay. You need to grieve. You need to lament. You are free to lament. You are called into lament because this is a dark, sin-soaked world and it hurts. And not only does the world live in brokenness, but there is brokenness within me that I don't always know what to do with it. And God says, bring that brokenness to me and find that you are safe. And when you encounter God in those ways, you are so free. You're free to love people that might hurt you because you no longer need them to love you back. You no longer need to hide that from God or from yourself. You are free. You've been loved by a good God. I don't know if any of you have been to Israel. Now, Josh told me I could do this till about noon. Are we good? Okay. I was just checking. Now, if you've ever been to Israel, there's one place you've got to go. Can I see your hand if you've been to Israel, any of you? Okay, then you're going to know what I'm talking about. There's a place called En Gedi. And all the places in Israel, I say En Gedi is the place that I long to go back to. You start off the day at the Dead Sea. And the Dead Sea is aptly named. I mean, it is dead. You can float in it without even using your hands. It's that salty. Nothing lives in it. Nothing's going to come up from underneath you and bite you. Nothing lives there. They tell you don't even shave before you go that day because you will feel the stinging of that salty water. There's little what look like icebergs floating all through it. They're actually just clumps of salt. It is the lowest elevation on planet Earth of anywhere. It's as if God took his thumb and just went boop. And you start off your day there at the Dead Sea, and you travel by bus 20, 30 minutes, and you travel up into the wilderness. And then they say, okay, everybody out, and you get out of your bus, and you hear the sound of trickling water, and you're following a trail into the woods. And as you walk along this trail, the amazing thing is that that little trickle of water starts to get larger and larger, and then there's these little pools. And you find yourself thinking, this has got to be En Gedi. I want to stop. I want to enjoy. This is far enough. I just want to. And the tour guide says, no, keep coming. Keep coming. This is nice, but keep coming. And so you walk a little further. You find another pool with teenagers from the local area in the water. And you think, I'm getting in that water. I mean, this is just like too much fun. And the tour guide says, no, come. Keep going. There's more. And then you find yourself after walking for a little bit further at the place that you know they've been leading you to all along, En Gedi, the place where David hid from Saul, the stronghold, that you find yourself looking and there's a waterfall coming over this cliff and it's landing in this pool. And at that point, you find yourself thinking, I could just stay here the rest of the day, maybe tomorrow. I love En Gedi. People are taking off their hats and putting it underneath the waterfall and putting it on their head. And I'm like, yeah, I'm doing that too. I don't know why we're doing it. We're just doing that. That's En Gedi. And then someone says this, look off in the distance, way over there. Can you see it? See what? Over there. That's the Dead Sea. That's the Dead Sea. That's where we started. You can see that dry, salty, dead place from the sanctuary of En Gedi. But you can't see En Gedi from the Dead Sea. Track with me for a second. You can see the Dead Sea. You can look at it, you can see it from En Gedi. But when you're down at the Dead Sea, you can't see En Gedi. It's just part of a vast something over there. Listen to me. There's a day that's coming on your journey where you're going to arrive at the Eternal City. And you'll be able to look back at the grief and the death and the difficulty of this sin-soaked world. You'll be able to see that from the Eternal City. And you'll look back and say, my gosh, look where I've come from. Look where my guide, my tutor, my counselor has brought me. And I can see from this Eternal City, this En Gedi, I can see the journey that I've been on. And so many times I just wanted to stop and say, this is close enough. And God urged me on and said, no, come further up. Come in deeper, come in higher, come deeper into me until you come home. If you don't learn to grieve, my friend, my brother, my sister, you're going to want to stop and say, good enough, far enough. And you're going to stop before you get there. And you're going to find yourself missing out on the joys of who God really is, showing you who he really is if you just keep journeying on. Can I invite you to lament? Can I invite you to worship God by lament? By saying to him, God, for better or worse, this is the mess inside of me. Would you bring healing into this hurt so that I don't bring hurt into other relationships? Let's pray. Father, I thank you for the ultimate lament of your Son, our Lord, on the cross, who would say, my God, why have you forsaken me? He went to that place so that by his rejection, by his isolation, we could be made sons of a living God. And nothing's going to take that from us ever. You love us enough that we don't have to pretend to be something we're not. We are free to trust you on our good day and on our bad day, and to even lay bare the parts of us we just as soon not see ourselves, and we sure don't want anybody else to see it. I pray, Lord God, that you would show us that in this sin-soaked world, it's okay to cry, it's okay to question, it's okay to blubber, it's okay to come before you not with perfect faith, because Jesus had perfect faith for us. He lived his life for us. He died our death for us. He rose again for us. And we are in Christ, free to come to you. I pray, God, for the person who's here who I suppose they're thinking, oh gosh, now I'm going to have to deal with this thing that I didn't want to deal with. I pray, God, that you just invite them, that it's okay. You're going to walk with them through this. You're going to help them grieve. You're going to help them see there's healing in Jesus' name for them, and that there doesn't have to be any fear to walk into the difficulty with you there. God, free them, heal them, grant them healing where they are broken. Pray, Lord God, that you would grant them also just deep fellowship with you and with the body of Christ through that. Lord, let every missional community in this church or life group in this church, let them become true friends in Christ, the kind of friends who can carry each other's burdens. I pray, God, would you bless this congregation with your presence every time they gather? Lord, we love you. We thank you. As a member of the Source Church, we praise you for this church. We thank you for this church. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.